I hope you kept your Bibles out to John chapter 17. In 1917, the Russian Orthodox Church and their bishops were meeting together in Moscow working on major problems within their church. Down the street, kind of unbeknownst to them, the Bolsheviks were planning the Russian Revolution. In the midst of the bishops meeting together, literally fighting, sometimes even almost becoming physical in the disagreement between the bishops, the Russian Revolution that would ultimately take the lives of millions of people was just down the street, no attention being paid to it at all. You might wonder what the issue was that had the Russian bishops all in an uproar, so much that they were about to come unglued. You might be astonished to find out that the problem was over the length of the candles that were supposed to be on the altar of every Russian Orthodox church across the nation. Some argued it should be 18 inches, and some argued 24 inches. Height of ridiculousness, is it not? And we can see it so clearly in a historic example looking back on that moment. But all across our nation, churches split over most ridiculous things in the world. In fact, all of us could probably stop and tell our own stories, many of which I've already shared with you before and won't bore you with again. But stories of churches that literally split, changed names, lost people over the colors of the wall, or whether they ought to have new carpet or not new carpet, or whatever insignificant thing that might split them apart. In fact, if you have ever taken a course in church history, literally by the time we get to modern day today, nobody really knows how many different religions or denominations of the Christian faith there actually are. In fact, it would be impossible to count now because the height of what most churches want to see today is to be non-denominational. They don't want to be connected with anybody. They don't want to be in relationship with anybody because there's differences of opinion about how things ought to be done and what the finer touches of theology might be. When you and I come to this point of the prayer that we see in John chapter 17, it breaks my heart for hopefully all of you get the newsletter. If you do not, you need to give me your email address so that I can get you on that. But it breaks my heart that the prayer of Jesus as we see it in John 17, I don't think has really ever been answered. In fact, ultimately won't be answered until we see him face to face. And yet it is on the heart of Jesus right here in these last moments. In a matter of hours, he is going to be arrested. In a matter of hours, he's going to be tried. In a matter of hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of all eternity and of all mankind. And what is it that he's asking his Father for there in those last minutes? It's the very thing that you and I will not give him because of how deeply ingrained our lives are caught and engaged in human sinfulness and selfishness. We've been looking at this passage of Scripture in John chapter 17, and we've broken it apart in the traditional ways, basically looking at three different pieces of this particular passage of Scripture. And we're not moving for some reason. We'll see if we can come back together here and move here in a moment. Always amazed at how this works. Works perfectly, and then it doesn't work anymore. Here we go. We've been working our way through John chapter 17 and been looking at what some will literally call the Lord's Prayer as opposed to the model prayer that we repeat so often in so many settings. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Again, moments before he goes to the cross, he first of all begins by praying for himself. We looked at that passage 2 weeks ago. And really it's astonishing there that while you and I might pray for things like, Lord, get us through this, give us the strength to handle this, none of that's there in the midst of that. His prayer is otherworldly focused when he prays for himself. Then he prays for his current disciples because he knows that what they're about to go through, even though he's done everything that he can to prepare them, they're going to be shocked. And they're not going to understand. And they're going to find themselves in a situation where they're going to be tempted to lose their faith in the midst of the crisis and all that happens there in that place. And then when he gets down to the last verses, the verses we read a few moments ago, he moves from praying specifically about them, and many of those requests, I'm sure, he would apply to us as well, but he moves specifically to praying for us, those of us that would come through believing in the message and the testimony that the disciples would leave of what happened to Jesus and what happened during his life and who he was. And so it's there that we focus today on this prayer. And it's important for us to remember that this is not a teaching session. What you and I have the opportunity to do here is absolutely, I think, totally incredible, because we get to listen to Jesus pray what he would pray for us even today. We get to hear his very words. Now, you might think it's pretty strange that we would have this prayer, is it not? If you put together the context of the Gospel of John, you'll understand that probably he prayed this prayer immediately after they had celebrated the Last Supper. And so Judas is now gone. He's gone out to do the dirty act of betrayal. And the disciples are sitting there and Jesus prays. And so they are able to record this prayer for us and understand it for us, to be able to share it with us about what Jesus had on his mind in those moments. And if you read that passage of Scripture, there is no way you can come up with any other thing other than the fact that what Jesus wants us to understand from those last verses is he wants us to be one. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be together in the mission that he has given to us. And he's grounding us in that. I mean, I always read a text and I want to focus in, okay, Lord, what's the big thing here in this passage of Scripture? There's no escaping the big thing in this passage of Scripture, because he asks for it over and over and over again. He keeps talking about this concept of being one with the Father and one with believers and believers being one with each other, so that the world will know and accept the message of who Jesus is. And so the concept, without any sense at all of misunderstanding, is Jesus' prayer for us to be one. Now, you have to understand how incredible a prayer that is. Because for us to be one, every one of us would have to grow to the point of maturity that our own selfishness, our own envies and jealousies and all of our preferences and all the stuff that we carry on to that we think is so important to us would have to be shut down within us, so that we would be in Christ completely and purely devoted to him and to his mission and his purpose. It's almost an unanswerable prayer. And yet it sets the high bar for the goal of what Jesus asked for us. Now look with me at this passage, because he doesn't get us right to that point immediately. When he tells us that he wants us to be one, he puts a few preliminary pieces in place for us, first of all. Maybe the most significant one comes here, when he reminds us that the Father and the Son are one. Look at verse 21 in your Bibles as you look at it. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they be one as we are one. You see, when you and I stop and think about it, I remember hearing goofy things in my childhood sometimes at church. I heard things like God created man to have fellowship with him so that he might have someone to have a relationship with. God didn't need to have a relationship. It's inherent in who he is. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. They are an eternal relationship. And so the relationships that are being unfolded in Jesus' prayer with us and God and with us and each other, those relationships are not add-ons. They are inherent in who God is. They are a part of his very character. And we can go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God, and for those that studied any sense of Hebrew or Old Testament survey, God is in the plural. In other words, God somehow existed not in the singular, even in the beginning, but in the plural. God was already in relationship. And when we begin in the Gospel of John, don't you remember as we started off, we're talking about, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about the Word that came into the world, the Word, as he says to us in the opening part of the chapter, that spoke everything into existence, was with God and is God. And so even as we begin in the Gospel of John, John doesn't start off in an easy place. He's trying to show us the plurality of who God is, even from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and helping us see ultimately that as relationships unfold in our understanding, everything about relationships is grounded in the character of God, who has always been in eternal relationship, even with himself. And so in John's Gospel, as this begins to unfold, as we see again in chapter 1, begins to warm up and heat up as we move to chapter 10, where he makes the statement to his disciples, "The Father and I are one." Shocking statement, even for them at that point. And yet, just the first time of what he's going to say over and over again. In John 12:45, "For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me." And then in his discussion with the disciples, anyone, he's answering Andrew's question at this point, who says, "We want to see God," and Jesus is overwhelmed at this point. They still do not get it, that they are seeing God. He says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And then by the time he gets to John chapter 17, we see it over and over and over again. The concept of Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in Jesus. And I am one of those people that sees with my eyes. I'm visual in my orientation. And I always want to come back and draw some chart on that. I want to put a Venn diagram together, or I want to do something. You can't do it. And you just cannot do it. Scholars have for centuries even tried just with God. And this fails so far short of the concept of the Trinity and of the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father and the Spirit of Jesus being there in the concept. It just falls so far short that it's almost an embarrassment to look at it. It gives the impression, first of all, that God is the center being. He's some limited, small thing among the three. But in essence, he's everything and all. The concept blows our minds for us to understand. And if you want to really get complex, start to think about the fact that the concept of the Trinity says to us that in Christ, God himself hung on the cross and died and suffered for you and for me. It begins to expand and blow your mind to understand even just the tip of the iceberg about what we see when Jesus tells us that he and the Father are one. They're in that intimate, personal, ongoing relationship of oneness that is there. And it's too difficult for our human minds to even begin to fathom. And yet is the basis of our unity that the oneness between Jesus and the Father is what he wants us to experience even together. So we move to the second concept that flows out of Jesus' prayer. The Son and his Father, his followers, are one. Verse 21, "May they also be one in us. I am in them and you in me." Now, on the surface of things, you've been around the church, most of you, so long that this is meaningless. It doesn't ring any bells in your mind. But if you really start to dwell on it and to think about it, the concept of an unholy man having the holy God inside of him blows my mind. I don't know about you, because it goes against almost everything that I would think would be acceptable to a righteous God. And yet, when we look at this passage, we're not given hardly any prerequisites at all about what this looks like for Christ to be in us and us to be in Christ. The only prerequisite in this passage that we're given at all is verse 20, "those who will believe in me." Or in verse 26, "those I have revealed you to." Those are the only two prerequisites. And so when you and I start thinking about what that means personally, about how can you and I, as unholy as we are, with all of our imperfections, have the holy God in us and us in him, it begins to help us understand the heart of the gospel and the depths of what he's talking about here. Because you and I can't stand in our own righteousness. The only righteousness that we have is from Christ. And God gives that to us. In that cosmic moment on the cross when his justice and his mercy met together, and God did for us what we could not do for ourselves and brought us into a relationship with him, it was as if all the trash of our lives is no longer with us. All of our failures, all of our lies to ourselves, which are often the biggest lies of our lives, and to others, and even to God, are abolished. Every sin that we commit that we think is such a huge impossibility for God to handle, all of that is abolished in Christ as He brings us into Himself, apart from our own sinfulness, apart from our impurities, and we become a part of the living God. You see, as I think about this, this is what it comes down to us. Who could have imagined that unholy sinners like us could one day be one with a holy God? Chew on that for a second and think about it. How could that possibly be except for in Christ, for us to be in Him? Any English teachers, your prepositions are important. In Christ, you and I find the oneness with God the Father, and we find a oneness with each other. Because in Christ, we are becoming one with Jesus as He changes us and as He transforms us. Not only does He abolish our sins, and we have His righteousness imputed upon us, but He begins a process of spiritual transformation in our lives where we become more and more and more like Jesus. It's an amazing concept to think about the Holy God being in us. In us and a holy God. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage. That kind of intimacy of relationship built upon the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is possible for all of us. But that's not where He leaves it. The steps keep going. Not only is the Father one with the Son, and not only is followers of Christ who have believed on Him, put our faith in Him, have become one with Him, we are to be one with each other. Somehow, some way, we are to become not only just one with God, but with each other. And so we see this here in this passage over and over and over again. May they all be one. As clear as you can get. May they be one as we are one. May they be made completely one. It's almost at that point that he had to dig in another term to even be able to expand how amazing this oneness could be. If we could come to the point of being completely one. You see, it's kind of like this for those of you that took logic in high school or college. It's kind of like this. If you are one with Jesus and I am one with Jesus, then we must be one with each other. You get that? This is why in some colleges you can take a logic class or you can take a math class to have your gen ed. Put it in a math terminology, look at it this way. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You following? So if you love Jesus and I love Jesus, then we ought together to be in love with each other. We are drawn into focus. As we become closer to Christ and we become more like Him, then all the other boundaries should fall away. All the other intricacies and impurities should fall away. I was telling Bruce here, some of you know, those of you that have been around for a long time, I used to build pipe organs when I was in college. I worked with a guy. And what you see on the screen, I don't know, I didn't add up the numbers. It would be a calculation, probably would pretty well estimate it. But you're probably looking at about 1,000 plus pipes in this one little part of an organ. When you tune an organ, you bring in a little black box. These guys do it on their strings. Brock's probably got one laying over here somewhere. Sometimes it'll set a tone out and they'll tune a string and then they tune everything else to that string. When you tune an organ, you actually tune 12 pipes. You put away your electronic piece or your tuning fork, and from there you tune absolutely the entire instrument to those 12 pipes. And then everything is in tune together as a result. The same thing is true of us. If we want Christian unity, the more our lives come in tune with Jesus, the more our lives will come into tune with each other. The scriptures tell us the importance of this over and over and over again as this was beginning to make its way through the New Testament. And so particularly in the writings of Paul, you see words like this that reappear over and over again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Or he says in Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and one mind. Or 1 Corinthians 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. We can go on and on with this. 1 Corinthians 12, for just as one body, the body is one and many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And we can just keep going on and on through the New Testament and see over and over again, even in the phrases like we catch here at the end of Ephesians, when we see there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Over and over and over again, this emphasis that Paul understood from Jesus was a part of who we were to be. That we are to be one with each other. And yet, you know it as well as I do. Man, the petty hatreds and jealousies, the envies, the slights that are a part of ordinary life, everything in human existence pulls us apart from each other. Don't turn on the TV this afternoon unless you're going to watch a football game. Because literally, and even if you do that, you're going to get all these political ads of hatred and lies and one thing after another said and animosity. Or you might catch the news and find the latest shooting in a city somewhere, and you understand the tensions between racism in our own country and all the issues that are surrounding that. That literally everything about our existence pushes us apart and fights against the unity that Christ wants in us. God has to be incredibly, Jesus has to be, you can't say things like this, but I want to say Jesus is embarrassed by the racism that's a part of who we are. How in the world can the people of God not be leading us out of this kind of nonsense? If we are in Christ and we're united in Him, we ought to be united with our brothers and sisters and stand firmly against all unrighteousness and injustice and evil. Yet the world pulls us in a thousand ways. Only when our focus comes upon Jesus, when you draw near to Jesus and I draw near to Jesus, we are automatically drawing near to each other. We come to the oneness that Christ wants us to experience and to know. Now, the final thing in this passage, you might be the why. And this is critically important not to miss. In fact, years ago, I was on the Calvinism Advisory Committee for the Southern Baptist Convention because of the tensions within our own denomination between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Really, it's more a continuum of different theological opinions when it comes to Calvinism. And I got a phone call on my way to Tennessee for this first meeting, and it was a friend of mine, and he says, Leo, I want you to do the opening devotional for our advisory meeting. He could probably hear me gulp from 500 miles away at that point, because my initial thought was, you've got to be crazy, because all these people in the room are all the big theologians of our day, all the college presidents, seminary presidents, they're the big names in this fight and in this battle. And I thought, what in the world am I going to say to these people? And it was the goodness of God that gave me almost an immediate answer. Immediate answer. God works like this. Things that have already been on your heart are called forward at just the right time. And I had been studying this passage of Scripture, and in that moment, it just crystallized in my mind. Could there be a reason why, as Southern Baptists, particularly, that at the very time that this controversy is taking place in the church at large, not just Southern Baptist life, but in the church at large, isn't it interesting that the evangelical church is dropping quickly in its evangelistic outreach, that we're seeing fewer and fewer people come into a relationship with Christ? And this is across the board. This is not just Baptists. This is all evangelicals. It's just dropping like a rock. And this passage connected the dots for me. Because in Jesus' prayer, twice he says this. Why is it that he wants us to be one? He says in verse 21, so the world might believe you, that is the Father, sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, I'm looking out of the room. A lot of people know a lot about the Bible. When the Bible says something twice in a matter of a couple of verses, do you think it's important? Come on, everybody go like this. Yeah, it's important. And that's what we have here in this passage. Twice, he's been talking about the importance of unity, 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 unity. And then he says twice at the end of this prayer, so that the world may believe that you sent me, so the world may know. Could it possibly be that the lack of charity and unity among us is the very reason that the world does not know Jesus is their Lord and Savior? We looked at this just 2 weeks ago when I brought this long quote out to you, and I tried to improve upon it and couldn't really come up with a way to communicate it. And so building on that message from 2 weeks ago, remember we looked at this definition for the glory of God, and you pick up on that, don't miss that. This is the verse 4 that we just looked at, not verse 4, but the fourth point. Right here, and my buttons are going crazy. We see there in verse 21, I have given them the glory you gave me. Why does he bring that up again here? The whole part of the opening prayer was about the glory. Now it comes back out at the end when he's talking about so that the world might know. You'll remember that when we looked at the concept of the glory of God, we looked at this definition. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections, character, worth, attributes, perfections. His greatness are all beautiful. But notice that last phrase, as they are seen. The concept of the glory of God is what is displayed. It is what is shown of God. And so when God talks about, or John talks about, Jesus as the glory of the Father, he's talking about Jesus is revealing the Father to us. And then when Jesus talks in this passage that I have given them, you, my glory, your glory, Father, what he's in essence saying is he has shared the glory of the Father with us. And what should we do with that glory? We too should display that glory. And in doing so, others come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, it's like this. Jesus gives us the glory of the Father, His glory. And that glory shines through us into the lives of other people so that others will see Jesus in you. Some of you are old enough to remember that old gospel song, let others see Jesus in you. Remember that? Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story is keep sharing the truth of who Jesus is so that others will see Jesus in you. The glory of God the Father shining through His Son, shining through us, bringing others into a relationship with God the Father. That's what Jesus is praying for here, so that others will come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. And yet what gets in the way of our glory is our own selfishness that robs us of the unity that would let the glory of God shine clear with clarity through us. You see, what the world needs is supernatural evidence to believe in a supernatural God. But you know what? Whether it's true or not, the reputation of the church is that you and I fight more than the Lions Club fights. That the Kiwanis get along better than the Church of Jesus Christ. Because literally the stories that we share from our own lives display not the glory of God, but the selfishness of human beings that have got in the way and tarnished the witness and the testimony of the living God. What would happen if the followers of Jesus Christ set aside our differences and revealed Jesus with clarity? What would happen if even Emmanuel Baptist Church managed to do that? So that the glory of the Lord would shine through us as a testimony to the oneness that we have in Christ. in the oneness that Christ has with the Father, revealing the grace and the truth that John talked about in chapter 1. What if God answered Jesus' prayer and we became one? It would be absolutely amazing. Will you stand with me? Most of you remember the old 60s song. Stand with me. Not the radio song, but a song that was very popular, built upon this passage of Scripture. And I want us to sing it here in this moment. Then I'll extend an invitation to you, and then they'll come and they'll lead us in that invitation. But many of you know this well enough to carry us through this and contemplate what this means and how it's drawn out of this passage of Scripture. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. So every sermon begins with something of this. Okay, so what? What does that have to do with anything? The primary basis of this entire prayer is the question, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He's God? That's the revelation of the entire book, and we see it come together in the oneness that's displayed in this passage. Are you one with Jesus? That's a pretty big question. As you and I begin to be transformed by the Spirit of a living God, we have to ask ourselves, are we continuing to grow in our Christ-likeness? If we really believed, we'll be transformed and we'll be changed. And are you one with other believers? You know, I think we're going to be a little bit shocked and surprised at who's in heaven. Because most of us have a pretty narrow version of that based upon our own experiences. But maybe even more importantly is even the person that sits in the pew next to you. Are you at one with them and at peace with them? I'm absolutely convinced that a church that is at one with each other can transform the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our testimony literally depends upon what kind of spirit of unity there is here in this place. Now, I want to stop the kind of thing. I've been a pastor long enough to know that people leave a service like this and they say, wow, do they have problems? No! I think we're in a better place today than maybe I've experienced here in at least a decade. But having said that, we become fertile ground for the kind of disunity that destroys. I believe that in as much as you and I continue to grow together in the oneness that is in Christ, we will have an impact on the community as we live that out. Just declaring His glory and the oneness of Christ to the neighbors and to our friends and the people that we work with. That's where they'll come to know that God sent His Son and His name was Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, to be let in on the words that Your Son prayed to You and to know that that prayer was for us. We come this morning not only seeing it on paper, but being challenged by the heart of Jesus to be who He wants us to be so that others would come to know our Savior. Lord, work in our lives if there be any beginning of bitterness, there be any sense in which we are pulled apart and divided, that, Lord, You would cause us to seek out in You the strength to get those things right and get those things straight. But, Lord, let the oneness of Christ shine through us with such power and such clarity that others will begin to see it and know Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name.